Let me begin our study by asking a series of questions. Suppose someone was to ask you these questions. Are you a Christian? Do you believe Christianity is the one true religion? Do you believe those who are not Christians will be eternally judged? And if so, the next question is, what about the poor people who die without hearing the gospel? If you believe one must come to Christ, if you believe that Christianity is the one true religion, there is no other way, then what about those people in third world countries, removed from any contact with churches who believe the Bible? Is God going to cast them into the lake of fire? Well, the Christian, and we would say that every Christian should know, the Bible would respond to that particular question, will they be cast into the lake of fire? And the answer to that is yes. But the minute we answer it, even to ourselves, that sounds a bit unfair, does it not? But it really sounds unfair to the non-Christian. So what does the Bible say about every non-Christian? Let me just use one verse that was used this morning in Sunday school. Verse 20 of Romans 1. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What Paul is saying there in Romans 1 is every non-Christian is without excuse. Every person living in that third world country that we described who never comes to Christ is without excuse. There are some things that can be known about God by looking at what he has made. And that brings us to Psalm 19. Now remember, Psalm 19 is one of the Psalms of the Book of Psalms. These Psalms were meant to be sung in corporate worship by the people of Israel. Psalm 19 is a Psalm of David. We don't know the particular circumstances surrounding this Psalm, but we can safely say this. The Psalm itself is a reflection of David's heart, and really is a reflection of the heart of every child of God. Now, with that in mind, let's come to Psalm 19. We can break it down into three major sections. The first one is God is gloriously revealed in his creation. That's verses 1 through 6. Secondly, God is personally revealed through his word, verses 7 through 10. And third, God's revelation protects, preserves, and nourishes the child of God, verses 11 through 14. So let's begin with our first section. God is gloriously revealed in his creation. Verse 1, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, I would surmise that there's not a Christian in the room this morning that does not know the phrase, the heavens declare the glory of God. You might not have known exactly where it was in the scriptures. In fact, this isn't the only place. There are several other places we have that phrase or a very similar one. But here is the grand statement that cannot be hidden. The heavens, a word that incorporates the dwelling place of God and his angels. Those heavens, that's a general term. But more specifically, the sky proclaims his handiwork. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated handiwork literally has primary reference to the hand. In fact, if you look at that word in other verses, it is translated hand. And the idea here obviously is that we're dealing with the works of God's hand. The phrase is saying that the sky proclaims the works wrought by God. Now, let me just say this. Verse 1 is what is called a double Hebrew parallelism. And I have a hard time pronouncing that last word. But let me explain what that is. It simply means that two words used in the same sentence are related in some way. And this was a literary tool that was often used by Jewish writers, particularly in poetic literature. So when we look at verse 1, we have two of those parallelisms. The first one is heavens and sky. Heavens and sky. The second one is declare and proclaims. Declare and proclaims. Now, in heavens and sky, we move from the general to the particular. So we have the general term heavens, which includes everything related to the heavens, including the dwelling place of God and his angels, as we had noted before. But the more particular word, sky, can be translated expanse, or the location of all the visible heavenly bodies, the stars, the planets, and so forth. So you see, you've moved from the general, we're talking about all of the heavens, to the more particular, that which is visible. In our second parallelism, we have the words declare and proclaims. The word translated declare means, and note this very carefully, to write, to inscribe, to write letters, to recount, to relate. The word translated proclaims means to announce, to state emphatically and authoritatively. Now, do you see the difference between the two, the different emphases? In the one, when we talk about declaring, we're talking about inscribing something on the page of a book. When we talk about proclaiming, we are talking about announcing all of that, proclaiming that, shouting it out loud for all to hear. Now, let's put all of this together and look at verse 1 again. And let's paraphrase it like this. All of the heavens are a letter, a record written to us that forever displays the glory of God. Every heavenly body, every planet and star states emphatically, shouts throughout the universe that creation is the special work of God's hand. That's what verse 1 is telling us. But that's not all. Let's look at the divine consequences of this grand proclamation, this that God has, in a sense, written with his own hand in the expanse, in the heavens, and to be ever shouted to those who see. There are divine consequences to this grand proclamation. And so, in verse 2, we see that the revelation from God shouts its message day and night continuously. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. In verse 3, we see that this grand proclamation is heard everywhere. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This revelation is heard throughout the ends of the earth, and it affects all people. Let me repeat that. This revelation is heard throughout the ends of the earth and affects all people. That's verses 4 through 6. Let me read them. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the Son. By the way, tent there means tabernacle. It's as though the Son is at the center of this proclamation almost. It's tabernacled by all that is around it. Verse 5, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, there is nothing that is not affected. That's a double negative. Nothing is left unaffected. Does that sound right? Now, all of you English grammarians can correct me later. But you get the gist of that. Everything is affected by this grand and glorious proclamation of God. Now, based on what we see in these first six verses of Psalm 19, we can safely conclude that every person who has ever lived or ever will live has and will see this grand revelation of God. It is there for all. It doesn't make any difference where you are. You could be in the remotest jungle of a third world country and you see that glorious revelation, that glorious proclamation of God. No one is exempt from this clear picture of God. But what do men and women do with this revelation? Well, by nature, they rebel against it. We are born sinners by nature. And it doesn't make any difference where you're born. It doesn't make any difference where your geographical location is. When you are born into this world, you are born a sinner by nature. So you have a natural inclination to rebel against God. And that's exactly what they do. So, or thus, or therefore, crazy theories like evolution take hold so easily because it is a way to say no to God. There is nothing scientific about evolution. That's a whole nother aspect or a whole nother discussion. It goes contrary to the basic laws of science. But people will readily cling to it. Scientists will readily cling to it. Why? Because by nature they don't want God, and they've got to do something with this written revelation in the sky. They don't know what to do. But there is another revelation that God has given, which is even more powerful than that of nature. And David describes it in various ways. It's referred to, for example, in verse 7 as the law of the Lord. In verse 8, it's referred to as the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, it's referred to as the rules of the Lord. This is even a more powerful revelation than nature. This grand revelation is none other than what? The Bible you have on your lap. It's the Word of God, handed down to us by the prophets and apostles through divine inspiration. That's His revelation to us. Now, let's stop and ask a very simple question. Has God spoken to us? Has God spoken to us? There can be no question about that. Psalm 19 shouts to us that God has submerged us in His revelations. We are buried in it. No matter where you live in the world, to the ends of the earth, you are buried, you are submerged in God's revelation of Himself. Even if you were illiterate, you could read the declaration written, scrolled, inscribed in the heavens. Now notice how David describes the word of God. I'm just going to read the verses very quickly here. Beginning in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, what you have in verse 10 is the natural conclusion when you've considered verses 7 through 9. Let me read verse 10 again. Having stated what he said in verses 7 through 9, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is more precious than gold. And for the child of God, it's sweeter than honey. Now, there is another parallelism in verse 10. And it revolves around the words honey and honeycomb. Honey and honeycomb. The best way to illustrate the meaning here is to bring it up to our language, to our circumstances, the 21st century, I guess. Processed honey is good and sweet. After it's been removed from the honeycomb, it's processed, and there's nothing sweeter than honey. It's very good. Most people like it. However, the best honey comes straight from nature, from the honeycomb itself, before it is processed. Now, that's a weak illustration of the difference in those two words in verse 10. So if you go back and read it in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Whatever you're talking about, it should be desired more than riches itself in this world. And it ought to be so appealing to us, so attractive to us, that it would be sweet like honey. If you want to know just how sweet it ought to be just like the drippings from the honeycomb. That's what he's saying. That's the picture that's painted there. But why is the Word of God so precious? Why is it so delightful to the child of God? Well, let's go back again to verses 7 through 9. For the answer, and I'm just going to boil it down here. He's told us in verses 7 through 9, these are the words he used. God's word is perfect. God's word revives the soul. God's word gives the simple wisdom. By the way, the simple are us. The simple are us. God's word gives us wisdom. God's word is pure, giving us understanding. Now, put all of those things together, and it is clear that God has given us sufficient revelation to navigate through life, following the path and making the decisions that are pleasing to Him. We frequently make bad decisions, and we dig our own holes. And then we say to ourselves something like this, I wish God would audibly speak to me from heaven. I wish He would look down and say, Dennis, this is what you ought to do right now, and this is where you ought to turn, and so forth, almost like GPS. We say, oh, why can't He do that for us? And God's response to us is this: I already have. I already have. And it's in my word. Ah, but we're tempted to respond back, to, in a sense, let ourselves off of the hook by saying, well, we don't know the Bible like we should. Some know it better than I do. But we don't know the Bible like we should. We know we should study more and have a growing knowledge, but since there's so much we don't know, it would be easier if God just gave us visual or audible signs so we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt. There are so many things in my life that I just don't know how they are related to or even described in the Scriptures. And the truth is, if you are a child of God, God has transformed you. God has inscribed the truth of His gospel in your heart. He has given you the Holy Spirit as your teacher. And so even the young Christian has enough to make the kind of decisions that are pleasing to God. If we were to be honest with ourselves, we may not know chapter and verse in a given situation, but we have the Holy Spirit who literally throws red flags our way, and we choose to ignore them. Do you see that? God has already given us the guidance as to what He wants us to do. And rest assured, there's not one of us here who, in our everyday setting, don't know what would please God and what doesn't please God. We're not that stupid. Why? Because God has transformed us. That's why. We've no excuses. But having said that, shouldn't we make a resolve here, a commitment before God, all of us, to be better students of His Word, to learn and to grow in our understanding, in our wisdom, because it certainly makes the simple wise, and it certainly gives us understanding. And with that in mind, that brings us to the third major section of Psalm 19. God's revelation protects, preserves, and nourishes the child of God, verses 11 through 14. Here's what happens when we spend time in the Scriptures, when we become students of God's Word. Verse 11 tells us we are warned of life's dangers. We receive a great reward. That is, we faithfully walk a path that God has laid out for us. We discern our errors, and we are delivered from our hidden faults. That's verse 12. But let's just stop with verse 12 for a moment. Let me read it and look at it just for a moment. There are two words we need to define in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." The first of our two words is errors. What are errors? Who can discern his errors? Well, the word simply means the things that we do wrong. The things that we do wrong. The second word is the word translated hidden. Now, at first glance, we might define hidden faults as those we are unaware of. I mean, if you're reading it and say, yeah, Lord, save me from those things that I not even know I'm doing. That's the way we might read, hidden faults in that sense. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. The Hebrew word, translated hidden, has to do with hiding oneself, to lie hid, to hide secret things. And so what David is talking about here are those sins we commit secretly, not wanting anybody to know about them at all. So those sins we become indifferent to because no one knows we're guilty, and after a while, we have little to no sense of guilt ourselves. And so what David is praying is this: Lord, forgive me for those secret sins I've hidden from everybody else. But I know they are not hidden from you. preserve me from these transgressions. That's what he's saying. Now, another consequence of being a student of God's word is we are preserved from presumptuous sins, and they will not dominate us. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. What are presumptuous sins? Well, the word presumptuous means arrogant, proud, insolent. It is committing sin willfully for the imagined pleasurable result, whatever that might be. Willfully doing it. Now, we would have to confess, every child of God struggles with that kind of arrogance. We just say, you know, I know what's best for me. I'm going to do it no matter what. It is the Word of God, His revelation to us, that preserves us from that, that preserves and delivers us from that kind of vanity. And so as we become more and more attuned to what is in our scriptures, we are going to be more and more sensitive to those presumptuous attitudes that we have in life, and we're going to back away from them. Now, given all this, David at last, looking at God's revelation, David expresses the desire of his heart. God has given me so much, so verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me paraphrase it this way. Lord, may my every thought be saturated with your revelation that you've written in the sky, that revelation that you've given me on a very personal level, that you've spoken through your prophets and apostles. May I be saturated with all of it, because I know that in that I see clearly that you are my rock. The word rock means defender. You are my defender, and you alone have redeemed me. Now let's summarize Psalm 19. Let me do it this way. Lord, you have revealed yourself through your glorious creation, a revelation that everybody sees and can understand. Lord, you have specifically revealed yourself in your word to your people. That revelation is to encourage us, strengthen us, preserve us from sin, keep us pure and on the path that is pleasing to you. When our hearts are filled with your truth, we will clearly see that you defend us through life because you have redeemed us for yourself. Nothing shall separate us from you. That is Psalm 19. Now, let me read a poem. Some of you may have seen this poem. I ran across it just this week as preparing Psalm 19. It's a poem written by Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. And it says so much, so bear with me, I don't normally do this. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Psalm 19. May those words be inscribed in our hearts, and result in the praise and worship for who God is and what he has done for us? And can we not again clearly see why this was part of the corporate worship of Israel? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the way you have spoken to us. Lord, make us submissive. Lord, help us to look upon your word as described in Psalm 19. May it be as fine gold. May it be as the drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, may we be students of that which you have given us. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.